We lift our eyes to the mountains. Where will our help come from? Our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Beloved, peace to you and grace in God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. We read together this morning Psalm 103, the first 8 verses. As we begin, shall we read? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses. He acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. This is the word of God. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come together this morning, the desires of our heart are these, that you let your Spirit open our eyes more and more to see the wondrous things of your law and your will, that you open our lips that our mouths may daily defend your truth and proclaim your praise. We have come together so that by the means of grace you might work it in us, to increase in us those good gifts which your mercy has already given us. We pray for patient spirits, pure hearts and affections, and contented minds and wise behavior. Grant us all those other graces which we need to govern our hearts in your fear and to guide our lives in your favor. Work this in us by the means of grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Our reading from the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 26, this morning, paragraph 12. All believers are obliged to join themselves to local churches when and where they have opportunity to do so, so that all who are admitted to the privileges of the church are also subject to the correction and government of the church in accordance with the rule of Christ. It was our joy to look at the church this morning and why we ought to be members of churches. And it's always difficult for a pastor to say that because people will think, you know how suspicious we are. Of course, he's a pastor. He needs people in the church. I'm not asking you to come to church for me. We're telling you to come to church because of what Christ has made you. He's made you part of his bride. He's taken you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The ancient fathers used to say, extra ecclesiam nulla salus est. Outside of the church, there's no salvation. There's no such thing as a lone ranger Christian. One of the things that concerns me lately is when the pandemic came and people started live streaming, I observed some folk who were saying, well, seeing as we have to be at home and live stream, we may as well find our favorite celebrity pastor from America and listen to him. And so it becomes like a kind of a Facebook club without a face. And that's a sad thing. You ought to love the church. If you love the Lord Jesus, you will love the church. A friend of mine sent me a couple of videos, two of the same incident that happened in a Roman Catholic church where the priest was in full vestment, speaking Latin, blessing a little girl. And the mother was very serious and all dressed up for the occasion. And there were other serious people there too. They were even more serious than us Baptists. And the priest lifted his hand and spoke in Latin, and he lifted his hand above the head of the little girl in the one video. In both videos, actually, but I'm referring to the second one. And as he lifted his hand to bless the little girl in the gathering of people, she high-fived him. It upset the mother who pulled the hand down, and some of the Pharisees and scribes also were pulling their beards. And the priest said something most beautiful. He said, "Unless you become like little children, you can be none of mine." And I think that's what's at the heart of becoming part of the church, is becoming like a little child. Getting over yourself and saying, "I need to be with the Lord's people. I need to be with my friends." Our confession says that we are obliged to do that. Scripture obliges us to do that. When we have opportunity to do so, sometimes there are providential circumstances that prevent us, but where there aren't those, we need to be part of the church. We are admitted to the privileges of the church, receiving the means of grace. We're also subject to the correction and government of the church. That's the church discipline thing. Ooh, that's scary, isn't it? I can tell you the elders of this church hold firmly to the position that church discipline is not punitive. Church discipline is redemptive. It seeks to restore. And I see Marius nodding over there. He's a school headmaster. He will also tell you, when he meets our discipline, it's not to punish. It's to heal. Am I right, my brother? That's why we have schools and discipline, churches and discipline. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come into your presence this morning, we sincerely ask that whether we live or die, that we may live and die to you, our God and our Redeemer. And Father, here we bring to you from the altars of our humble hearts all possible thanks for those blessings and benefits which you have bestowed upon our soul and body for this life and for the life which is to come. We come together and we thank you for creating us and choosing us and redeeming us. Thank you for redeeming us and putting us to work. Thank you for justifying us and sanctifying us. Thank you for protecting us from our childhood until now and for giving us hope for the future. Thank you for blessing us with health and with resources, with food and clothing and prosperity. And thank you for defending us today from perils and dangers of body and soul, and for giving us all the good things that we need. You are our holy and eternal Lord, and we confess those many weaknesses and imperfections which we have been guilty of in this past week. And we pray for you for the pardon and forgiveness of our sins. We acknowledge that we've heard your word and done so with such deadness and distraction that we've been unprofitable and forgetful hearers. We have sought to do your work, but we've done so negligently and half-heartedly. But we know this morning that you are rich in mercy and in redemption. And so we ask that you do not count against us what we have done wrong or fail to do right, that you pardon our transgressions, negligence, and ignorance, that you heal our unbelief, our despair, and our hatred, our malice, our foolishness, our concupiscence, and our infirmity. We pray that you cover our imperfections with the perfect and absolute obedience of your dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and that you accept those sacrifices which we have offered to you. And for that sacrifice Christ Jesus offered upon the cross, we pray this morning that you ease us of the burden of all our sins and give us grace to rise up from the slumber of sin to that newness of life that you envision for us and provide for us by the blood of your Son. Help us to walk according to your holy word until we come to the end of our faith, the salvation of our soul in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. We come to you also this morning and we bring to you the Malan family as they mourn the passing of Anneke. Dear Lord Jesus, console your servant and his family. We ask the same for the Martin and Tuta families, for Vaini and Jacques. We pray also this morning for those who are not well among us. We pray for Florrie. We thank you for her. Thank you for the fortitude that you've given her. How we miss her smile among us. We pray, Father, for a miracle. We pray this morning for Joey, for Henk. We pray for Wilhelm and Marina. Thank you for touching Victor and Annabella too. We pray that you continue to heal them. We pray for our dear brother, Dierwald, that you strengthen him in his body. For Ashley and Lydia, for Marinus and Zenny and Suzanne and Elena and Sarah Jane. We pray for Elizabeth and Selma and Blanche, for Nico and Naomi, for Tani Annette, for Jonathan, for George and Marika, for Cecile and Eleanor. We pray that you heal your people. We pray that you subdue unconscionable political leaders and you give us godly leaders among the nations. We pray for revival in your church the world over. And now as we continue to hear your word, we pray that you open our hearts and our minds and that you apply our wills according to your own holy will. We ask these things in Jesus' name and we thank you. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, we're going to read together verses 15 to 23 this morning. The last two pericopes or paragraphs of Romans chapter 6 this morning. Romans 6 from verse 15 and on. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God, you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. Some of the most beautiful words that ever passed human lips. Some of the most beautiful words ever penned on paper. We just read in your hearing. Because it is about not only being slaves and or being free. It's about being free in the most wonderful being who exists, God Himself, or being slaves to the most horrible thing and horrible taskmaster that there is, soul-destroying sin, the lie, slaves to unbelief and confusion, slaves to despair, slaves to hatred, slaves to ignorance and foolishness, slaves to injustice, slaves to excess and concupiscence and impurity, as Paul calls it, and slaves to infirmity, to fear, to depression, to that fancy thing we call an existential crisis. Slaves to that. Not people that just now and then go and pick at these things a little bit for some gratification, but actual slaves of it, under the crack of the whip of it. That's the one choice. Or the other one is to be free in God as his slaves. The one whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. You're a slave of him. So you need to choose who you're going to be a slave to this morning. And slavery is a thing that is very much out of place in our modern world. So we think the idea that one human being can have the power to force another one to serve him is offensive to our modern minds. What worries me is that's becoming less and less so, have you seen? We are becoming prone to slavery again. Has anyone noticed? We are becoming servile and obedient. I'm not saying to bad things necessarily, although I do have my thoughts about that. But especially in a world where we have mandates and restrictions. You hear the language of slavery. You hear the verbal expression of what is going on in the minds of people. People who may want to enslave you. And I'm saying we mustn't stand so ready for that. I'm not calling you to rebellion and obstinacy, because that's not the Christian way. I'm just calling us to some prudence here and some fortitude and some critical thinking. And what we need to think about critically most is, who are you a slave of? You are a slave of someone. Did you know that? I know Susanna will deny that I'm a slave, but I am. Just kidding. You're a slave of someone, are you not? It's almost inevitable in life when God has made us in a way that we need to commit ourselves fully with all our members and our faculties and our gifts to something, lest you lead an empty life. And so you need to make a choice this morning. And in these verses, Paul is continuing his discussion of the difference between being dead in sin and being dead to sin and alive in Christ. And in these last verses of chapter 6, he gives us a series of contrasts that point out the fact that we are all slaves of something. A series of contrasts, and I want to point them out to you. Because that we will continue to be slaves for all our lives, but that we have a choice of which master we serve is what we need to learn this morning. And the thought that I would like to preach about for a while this morning is this: slaves, yes, but to which master? Seeing you're going to have to be a slave of someone, which master? Who and what do you want to commit your life to? And why? And so notice with me four comparisons that Paul makes in this passage. He makes a comparison between the choices, the changes brought about by those choices, the challenges flowing from that, and the consequences of them. Those four things. The choices, the changes, the challenges, and the consequences of which master you choose to serve and to be a slave to. So let's look at them, each one in turn. The choices. Paul tells us that we have the privilege of yielding our members to a master. The word means yield Yield means to stand as a servant near one's master, awaiting his orders and instruction. It means to be present and to present. And the idea of that is, it's a person who's at the beck and call of his master, who stand ready to hear and heed everything that his or her master says. And the whole point of these two verses is we have a choice as to who we yield our life to. And notice that there are only two choices. And here they are. You can walk in rebellion, or you can walk in righteousness. Those are your two choices. Every human being has only two choices. You can walk in rebellion, or you can walk in righteousness. We can walk in rebellion by taking grace for granted and using it as an excuse to sin so that grace may abound. And we can just assume that God's going to accept us just as we are and live like we want to live. And God just has to dish out the grace while we dish out the gall. And that's the life of sinful rebellion. The problem we have is we wire it that way. You need to know, even as a redeemed Christian, that every human intuition that we have, every gift that we have, every thought we have, every motive we have inside of us has a negative intuition. Unless Christ redeems us, it is something you need to check all the time. And you can say, well, I'm saved by grace, so I can just live the way that I am. While we may live like that and think that we are free, Paul makes it clear that we are slaves. When thinking you are free, you begin to live like that, you're becoming slaves again of the one from whom Christ freed you. And what's bad is you're doing it in Christ's name. The rebellious life would be any life that's lived outside the will of God. It's a life yielded to the master of sin, to the father of lies. That's your one choice. You can walk in that rebellion, Paul says to us in verse 15. Or we can walk in righteousness. We can choose to walk in the will of God and to live lives that are pleasing to the Lord because of whom He has made us and what He has made us in Christ. But instead of yielding your members, what's that? It starts right at the top of your head and it goes right down to the bottom of your little toe. Those are your members. And everything in between and everything inside of it. Those are your members. It's your mind, it's your will, it's your heart, it's your desires, it's your thinking, it's your cognitive ability or the lack thereof. It's all of that. It's the functioning of your organs as they crave nourishment. And what that causes you to take in or not take in. It's when fear sets into the heart and what you do about that. All of that's your members. It's your motives. It's not only what you do, it's why you do what you do. Why, for what reason, and why, to what end. Those are your members. It's everything you are. You can use that as slaves of sin or slaves of righteousness. You can present your body and your members to the Lord for His use and for His glory. Paul speaks about it in Romans chapter 12 and the first two verses as well, very clearly. Now you need to notice something this morning. The choice is yours. God has not made you an automaton that he just makes to do things. He gives you a choice. You have to make a choice. You have to make a decision. Like you do every day. You make them anyway. You just need to make the right one. And not the wrong one anymore. You can serve whomever you please. Notice the word obey. This word means to answer a knock at the door. That's what the word means. You know that? To answer a knock at the door. It pictures a butler hurrying to see who is at the door of a home. Choices and decisions concerning how we live our lives come knocking at your door every day. And we can open that door and we can either be a slave to sin or we can be a slave to Jesus. It's a choice that you must make. So those are the choices. You can walk in rebellion or you can walk in righteousness. I'm sad to say that even for redeemed Christians, the choice is not always a no-brainer. Your will fight you. Your motives will fight you. Your members will fight you until you yield them to Christ so that he uses them to his glory. Those are the choices. Now, whatever choice you make, some changes will come about. The choice you make will affect changes in your life, and Paul speaks about them in verses 17 to 18. He speaks not only of the choice we must make in life, but he also speaks of the changes that come about in our lives when we receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And in the first part of verse 17, he speaks of our past failures. Notice that. The past failures. He refers to a time before we trusted the Lord Jesus, when we were servants of sin. He reminds us of the bondage that we were in before we came to know the Lord Jesus. And for those of you who remember the last life before Jesus, it was a terrible time of slavery to desires, to impulses, to passions, to horrible sins. It was a time ruled by Satan, where it seemed that the sinner had no control of his life. It was being driven by another. He speaks about it in verse 17. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. You will remember that time, won't you? He speaks of our past failures. Why would you want to go back there? Why would we want to be, like the word calls, a dog returned to his own vomit? Why does any human being want to do that? It's a bad deal. You're free from that. The change is that you're free from that, from your past failures. In the second part of verse 17, he speaks of our precious face. I praise God that he doesn't only talk to us about our past failures, but he also speaks to us of our precious faith. He reminds us of the day we trusted Jesus, when we obeyed or answered God's knock at our heart's door. Revelation 3:20. Everything changed. Do you remember that? If you're sitting amongst us this morning, dear friend, and you don't know what I'm talking about yet, I hope that you will find out this morning that this morning will be the time of your salvation where you find us. Is that what it is about? Everything changes. At the instant of salvation, we changed forever by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that idea is made clear by that word form. It refers to a mold into which molten gold is poured, causing the gold to take that pre-designed shape So too, when we trusted Jesus, we were reshaped by the power of God. We were remade. We were regenerated. He remade our character into His image, and He changed us when we believed. Our precious faith. But He speaks in verse 18 in the changes also of our present freedom. Our present freedom. It reminds us that what Jesus did for us was to purchase our freedom from slavery to sin. It's made clear by three very precious New Testament verses. Let me read them to you. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. It tells us that Jesus redeemed us. And that word redeemed in that verse means to buy in the marketplace. It refers to the purchase of a slave from the slave block. He bought us. You can read in Galatians 4 verse 5 too. The word redeem in that verse carries the idea a little further. It means to buy in the market and remove from sale. Not only are you removed from the market, not only are you bought from the market, you are removed from sale, never to be sold again. You have an eternal proprietor now. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 18 to 19, the word redeemed there comes from a word that means to loose after the payment of a ransom price. And it carries the idea of a slave who is purchased in the market and then is set free. Not only bought, removed from sale, but set free. Go be what I've made you. Made you free, go be free. And when we put all of that together, it becomes clear that in Jesus we enjoy a redemption that bought us, secured us, and freed us to serve the Lord. That's why we won't sin, so that grace may abound, and because we're not under law but under grace. And when did all that happen? At that very instant when you trusted Jesus as your Savior. So those are the choices and the changes. But when you've made the choices and the changes have come, you will face challenges. And what are the challenges? Paul uses the imagery of slavery because his readers were familiar with it. There were about 50 million slaves in the Roman Empire during that time. But I was thinking yesterday as I was reading through my notes again, I thought maybe this is a time when we're beginning to understand and appreciate freedom a bit more. As every time you take a step in forgetfulness, you want to go into the shop and you are told, sanitize. I'm beginning to get this lexicon, that one, and I'm beginning to hear satanize. And pull up your mask. My dear godly grandfather was Irish. You need to pray for me. I struggle with that. And I'm beginning to have a new sense of the preciousness of freedom. So maybe we live in a time of these pandemic mandates and restrictions, where maybe just a little we're beginning to feel a little bit what slavery and forced compliance can feel like. Somebody feel that a little bit? And so if you do, you'll hear what he says. He's made you to be free. And in the challenges, Paul tells us a couple of things. He says, remember the deeds of the lost life. That's the challenge. Paul's first challenge for the Romans believers was to remember how they lived their lives before they came to know the Lord. It's a challenge. You need to remember how you lived and how it was before you came to know the Lord. You need to remember how you yielded or placed your members at sin's disposal. We are challenged to remember how we used to serve sin with an almost reckless and gleeful abandon, reaping its consequences again and again, but loving its pleasure so much that we're ready to face the consequences. Slaves to us, remember the deeds of the lost life in verse 19. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. Just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so that now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Remember the deeds of the lost life and don't want to go back there. That's the challenge. Secondly, remember the duties of the liberated life. You really need to know what your duties are in your liberated life. The reason they are to remember their past is so that they can see how they are to live in the present. And what I mean by that is, just as they used to serve sin with their entire passion, all their members, now they're to yield themselves to the will of God. Because the sinner is not usually ashamed or embarrassed by his sin. He does what he pleases and lives like he wants to live. In other words, he makes no apologies for what he is. In our narcissistic world, people even brag about that. They boast about that. The same should be true of those who are in Christ. We should not be ashamed of the changes Jesus has made. We should not be ashamed of our new master. We should serve him with the same reckless and unquestioned abandon with which we once served sin. And just as you placed your life at the disposal of sin and the devil, now you place your life at the disposal of the Lord Jesus Christ, allowing him to have total dominion over every aspect of your life. When I ask you, do we demonstrate the same commitment to Jesus that we demonstrated to our sins when we were living in sin? In reality, our commitment to Jesus should be even far deeper and far greater than any we ever made to sin. So we've seen the choices, the changes, and the challenges. Now we come lastly to the consequences of all of this. In verses 20 to 23, he contrasts two consequences. First of all, the life of sin, and then the life of salvation. Let's contrast them, the consequences. What are the consequences of the life of sin? It pays off in three ways. And Paul lists them for us here in verse 20. It's a wicked life. He tells us that the lost sinner has no association with righteousness. In fact, the best the sinner can come bruise is a pile of filthy rags in the sight of the Lord. The flesh has no power to produce anything other than evil. It's thoroughly wicked. The heart of man is thoroughly wicked. Who can know? The life of sin is a wicked life. The sinner is trapped and he can't even see it. That's the life of sin. It's a wicked life. Sat down with my friend Philip for a little breakfast in this past week. He was in the service last week. Pardon my referring to it again. And we sat at that breakfast and we just remembered some of the things we had seen during that time of my life. We got very, very melancholic, the two of us. We asked one another, how can anyone live without Christ? Can't they see where it goes? Can't they see what it does? Can't they see how it wrecks everything beautiful? It twists everything true. It wrecks everything beautiful. And it contorts everything right. It's a wicked life, the life of sin. But sadly also in verse 21, the first part, it's a wasted life. Because Paul's question is this: what did that life of sin produce? What good came out of your evil? The answer is plain. There's no good that came out of it at all. The sad fact is that a sinful life is a wasted life. It can produce nothing that will endure but the legacy of sin and evil. You make that choice to be a slave to sin, your life will be wicked. Your life will be wasted. A wasted life may produce children, but they are often caught in the same traps, that vices that their parents were caught in. It's bad enough to live in sin, but when you teach your children to live like hell, you are a wicked, wretched person. Thirdly, in verses 21, the second part, and up to verse 23, it's a wretched life. It's not only wicked and wasted, it's wretched. It pays off in death, not just the death of this physical body, but the idea here is of the second death. It refers to the separation of the body and the spirit, and to the eternal damnation of the lost spirit in hell. Nothing could be worse than living a wicked, wasted life here and then dying without Jesus and spending an eternity of a wretched life in hell. But that is exactly what will happen to every person who dies outside of the faith of Christ. It will be that for you. I know you don't want that. So you better return to the choices and make the right one. When I said this one day to somebody, they said, "Are you just trying to scare me?" I was in a bad mood. I said, "You seem too stupid to scare this morning." Do you know how stupid you are to not be scared of that? I think you're brave when you're not scared of that? I don't think you're brave when you're not afraid of that. I think you're foolish. I think you're stupid. Or maybe just obstinate. Or maybe just phoning. You're just pretending that you're the cat's whiskers and you can face hell. You can't. You cannot face hell. I hope you will make the right choice this morning as I come to close with a life of salvation. I want to close with the good news. In his final comparison, Paul makes it clear that a life lived in Jesus is far better than a life wasted outside of him. Verse 22, it's a life with purpose. Notice that. Now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. It's a life with purpose. The most beautiful purpose there is. It tells the truth that the life lived by the power of God produces fruit for the glory of God. Which is the chief end of man, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So that just as your life used to be wasted, now in Jesus, you are productive. He enables us to bear fruit for the glory of God. There are many people who think that living the Christian life is a difficult proposition, but they're wrong. What many people have failed to grasp is that the true Christian life is not lived out, it's lived through. It's not lived out, it's lived through. It's not me doing my best for Jesus, it's simply me yielding to Him and allowing Him to live His wonderful life through me. He'll do it for you. If I can learn just to abide in Him, He'll send His life through me and glorify God by producing fruit through my life. That's the Lord you serve. That's the Lord who saved you. It's a life with purpose. But secondly, it's a life with promise. verses 22 and 23. It's a life with promise. Listen to me. The fruit that you get leads to sanctification. You become beautiful and pure and true. And its end, eternal life, not eternal death. It's a life with promise. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God, here's the promise, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a difference. Wages are something we work for. A gift is something we simply receive, and then it belongs to us. Merely by placing my faith in Jesus, I have become a partaker of his life. And you have eternal life, and you will live in an eternal home in his eternal presence. I don't know about you, but to me there is no comparison between what I had when I was lost and what I have now that I am saved. There's no comparison. Thank God in Jesus. We are passed from death unto life. John 5:24. So let me close and ask you. You have a master in your life. You do have a master in your life. Who is he? Who's your master? Is it sin? The wages of your service to him are death and hell. But I'm glad that I can tell you that you have the opportunity to change masters this morning. Is your master Jesus? Is he not? Why don't you make the choice? Dump that soul-destroying master called sin. Embrace the Lord Jesus as your master. You won't be sorry. You'll never be sorry. If you have found your life in him, you have found life and liberty. You have found peace and purpose. You have found all you'll ever need. So the difference is plain to see, and it all lies in those last few words of verse 23. All lies in that. In Christ Jesus, our Lord. There's the summary of everything. In Christ Jesus, our Lord, I am his slave. His yoke is easy, his burden is light, his promise is glorious. Why don't you make the right choice if you haven't done so? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for so free and great salvation. Pray this morning that no one will leave this place having made the wrong choice. That simply is my prayer. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together hymn 850, Take My Life and Let It Be All Your Purpose, Lord, for me. Dearly beloved in Christ, now may the only one who grants pardon for sin and a peace that endures, and whose own presence guides and cheers, may he strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Amen.